Well, if you're looking at the order of worship there, you'll see we have a very long passage, as I just prayed. And I'm actually going to come at this a little differently than normal. And what I want to do today is give something of a pretty long introduction to this passage and then read it. All right, we're going to kind of put the passage almost in the middle of the sermon. But that's because I think we need to do some things to help us prepare to read it and to prepare to hear it. Because of the nature of this passage. All right, so far in our study of the book of Revelation, it really has been fairly straightforward. I mean, there have been some confusing things. There's been a lot of symbolism. But overall, the actual teaching has been pretty straightforward and obvious. But beginning here in chapter 6 and throughout most of the rest of the book, things get a bit more difficult. And we enter into sections that have been much more hotly debated as we go into some of the deeper imagery of the book of Revelation. And in a way, I just had to admit that today's message is maybe the most difficult message in the whole series. Not difficult because it's more challenging than other parts of Revelation. I think all of Revelation is pretty challenging, but it's entering into some complexity of how biblical literature works, how God conveys his message. And to do this teaching and this passage any justice, we really do have to take this larger portion into consideration. And yet, as we do that, and as I read through it in a bit, you're going to see that it just raises all sorts of questions that I'm not going to even try to answer. I'm going to let you sit with those. See, the difficulty in trying to break down the book of Revelation into manageable sections is that it is meant to be read as a whole. We don't tend to read scripture that way, but this is how Revelation was meant to be read. It was actually meant to be read in a worship service from the first verse of the book to the last verse of the book as like this great drama to be presented to God's people. We don't usually give up that much time to do that. And so we try to break it down, but it's not meant to be read that way. Right? I said at the very beginning of our series that a lot of people struggle with Revelation because they come at it as a puzzle book. And I said, it's not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. And it gives us lots of little pictures, but it's this overall big picture. And the problem with any picture is, right, if you try to just analyze every brushstroke, you miss the beauty of the whole picture. And we can do that with Revelation. But on the flip side, in order to understand this picture, we do need to take it apart a bit. But hopefully, as we do that, we'll see how we fit it back together. And just say, too, like even this large portion of text that we're looking at it is really only a part of the picture of this section. If you wanted to have a truer and fuller of sense of what these seals and trumpets that we're going to be talking about are really getting at, you'd have to see that they're a part of a larger portion, including the seven bowls of chapter 16. Right? I've left out key elements even from this. Even in these two passages that we've got, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, they each have this interlude in between the sixth and the seventh of each of those things. I've left that out. We're going to talk about those in the next 2 weeks. But the fact is, if we wanted to really see how this all fit together, we'd have to read chapter 6 through at least 19. Because they're all connected and related to one another. Right, trying to understand Revelation by looking at these passages is like trying to understand a complicated movie by only watching a few scenes. But that's what we're going to try to do. So how are we going to do it in a way that makes any sense? Well, that's a great question. I'm going to try to give you some understanding. I'll just admit, I don't know if this is the best approach, but I hope that it works. What I want to try to do right now as we finish up this introduction is just give a bit of information to help us understand something of the picture being painted in these chapters and then just read them slowly and calmly to let that word soak over you. And then instead of getting lost in all the details, I'm just going to give you two main points. Like here are what I think the seals are mainly about and what the trumpets are mainly about. So first, just some more information to help you see this picture. And again, like you just need to understand some things in order to understand the passage, right? I think a part of the problem with the book of Revelation is that everybody comes at it from all sorts of different ways. But there is a real sense in which you need to look at it the right way to see the picture. I was thinking of, you remember those magic eye posters Have you seen those, right? They're like, they're just a two-dimensional poster, but if you get close and you let things get blurry and you slowly pull it back, like an image pops out and begins to form. Where you can only see that picture if you look at it the right way. And Revelation is like that. Of course, the challenge is everybody thinks their way is the right way. So I'm going to tell you what the real right way is. One of the first things to know is that a lot of people get lost in Revelation because they try to read it as a timeline of events. Right? They try to go straight from A to Z in history. And this is why I had Matt bring down the board, right? We try to look at the history of Revelation as not starting there. Matt, I'll crack up if you brought this all the way down and none of the markers work. There we go. So we tend to read it as this is the beginning and this is the end. And then everything just goes in a linear fashion. But that's not how Revelation works. And, you know, we could go in depth here, but I would just say if you try to read it like that, you're going to end up with a very complicated and messy situation, because what you're going to end up with are multiple second comings of Christ, multiple final judgments, multiple resurrections, multiple ending of the end times. That's not how the story of history is played out in the book of Revelation. Starting here in chapter 6 and really going through the rest of the entire book, Revelation portrays the history of the world up to and through the final judgment and into the new heavens multiple times. It's telling the same history over and over and over from different perspectives, from different vantage points. This is called recapitulation. So instead of this, you have to think about the history of Revelation working like this. It's looping back on itself to retell something from a different point of view. But it's telling the same story over and over and over again. Think of it maybe like a piece of music. The one that came to my mind when I was thinking about this was Beethoven's Fifth, right? Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. But that musical theme gets played over and over and over in different ways, at different tempos. Some are long and drawn out. Some are short and quick. But it's the same thing over and over. Or really any song that pursues a musical theme or a chorus, but develops it and deepens it as it goes on, right? It's the same song, but as it's played with different notes or chord progressions, right? It takes on new perspectives. It gives you a bigger experience as it builds to a climax and a crescendo, and that's what Revelation does. From here on out, that's what's happening in Revelation. God is telling the story of the world over and over and over again in different ways to capture our imaginations, to stir up our hearts, to awaken our faith, and to really call us to trust and action as we wait on Him to bring about the great conclusion. And with that in mind, as we come to this particular part of Revelation, there are a few things to keep in mind to help you appreciate what's going on here. And my basic contention is this, that the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and later in 16, the seven bowls, are all telling that same story from three different perspectives. Right? It's three loops in the circle. There is some progression, but it's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. They're all connected. They're all telling the same story. And you can see this in some different ways. First, right, there's a highly stylized pattern here. And I'm telling you this so that you can look for it as I read it. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments all have this format of 4 plus 3. They'll start with 4 kind of earthly judgments and then 3 kind of cosmic perspectives or cosmic judgments. But you see that they also overlap in imagery. You particularly see that between the trumpets and the bowls, which we're not reading today. But they build on each other even in a very real sense, that the seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal. And then later we'll see that the seven bowls come from the seven trumpets. It's like one commentator described it as Russian nesting dolls. Right? As you open one, the next one gets opened, and the next one gets opened, and they keep kind of peeling out. But they also are connected by a growing intensity. And we'll just see a part of this today, but right, the seals start with general descriptions of general calamities upon the earth. And then as we move to the trumpets, it's intensified, where a third of things are being destroyed, to the bowls, which everything is being destroyed and dying. So there's this intensifying of the trouble. So what's going on with this symbolic pattern and imagery? Well, I put a quote in the front of your order of worship from Scott McKnight. And I think he sums the main thing up very helpfully. He says, seven is the number of perfection, implying something done according to the divine design, the number of completion. Three implies the greatest or ultimate expression of something. Think holy, holy, holy from chapter 4. So seven times three indicates triple perfection. He says these judgments describe the complete, perfect erasure of evil. That's the story that's being told in these sevens. Now, to try to help you see some of that connection, this is the first time I've ever done this at Grace and Peace. I gave you a handout. If this is helpful, look at it while I read. If it's distracting, put it aside and look at it later as a tool. But you can just see some of the structure and some of the overlap in these sorts of things. Now, finally, before we read this long section, I'm just going to tell you what I think the main points are, and then hopefully you can start to see some of that in this. I think the seven seals, this is very clear, that they're on the scroll that we saw the last time we looked at Revelation, that the scroll that all of heaven was wondering who could open, and then they rejoiced because the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And that's the full account of God's plan throughout history, the scroll that's written on both sides. And as Christ opens these seals, it's representing the temporal judgment of living in a sin-cursed world as it builds towards a final judgment. But the main point of the seals is this, that in this recounting of the opening of the seven seals, God is comforting his people by reminding them that he's in control. He is restraining. He is allowing. He is the one that is ordering things according to his will and his plan. And ultimately, he preserves his people through difficulty and even death. So the seven seals are meant to comfort the church. But then when it comes back and it's seven trumpets, it's the same story from the other side. The seven trumpets are a reminder of God's real judgment and justice. And that those have been at work in this world, right? We see that in the opening of the seals. But that this judgment and justice will find completion. And people start to despair as they're confronted with it. So the seals are a comfort to God's people, and the trumpets are a warning to God's enemies. With that in mind, need a big drink for a big text. With that in mind, hear now the word of God from Revelation 6 and 8 and 9 and 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, 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 to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Well, that's a mouthful, eh? So I say it's a difficult passage. There's lots of imagery. As I said, I'm sure many questions have sprung to your mind, and I'm not going to answer them. Hopefully the handout will be helpful. We have included things that you can pick up and read. I want to just drive in the two main points here. That the seven seals are here and meant to be a comfort to God's people. Right, again, this is not a linear timeline. This is not talking about all the things that are going to happen in the future. The four horsemen are actually representing calamities that have always been present since the world fell into sin. Conquest and war and pestilence and disease, economic scarcity and imbalance because of those things. Death. These have been going on since Genesis 3. And they will carry on until God comes in judgment. And in many ways, the consequence of our sin are the consequences of our sin. What this is saying is that these are the temporal judgments that come with living in a sin-cursed world. And yet, even in the midst of these, God's people are preserved and protected by him as they are brought through even the worst things that this world can throw at them. And as I said, the interludes, which I did not read, are really key to this. And we'll see this next week. Right? In between the sixth and the seventh seal, which really are kind of culminating and coming towards the final judgment, you see this emphasis, and it's the crazy number that gets all sorts of debate of the 144,000 who are sealed and the great multitude who are saved. But what we'll see in that chapter is summed up in verses 14 through 17 of it. Here's what it says in chapter 7. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Not just some great tribulation at the end of time, but the great tribulation of life in this world. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the hope that's coming in the midst of the seals. But this preserving and protecting, I think, is seen even here in the passages that we've read. I mean, just consider this, right? The fifth seal that gets opened is this calling out of the martyrs under the throne, under the altar. Well, that's a designation of nearness. That those who have suffered for God are in God's presence. It's a reminder that he's not aloof. He's not distant from the suffering of his people in this life. He hears them as they're crying out. What's more, right, when we got to the trumpets, as the trumpets start, what do we see? It's actually God answering their prayers. They're crying out, how long will you let injustice go? When will you judge? And the angel takes those prayers and hurls them back at the earth. He uses the prayers of the saints to enact the judgments of God. He's not aloof from their suffering. Again, I asked earlier, why wouldn't you pray if God has called you to? He's assuring you that your prayers are going straight to him, and he will use those to bring about his will here. But he shows this preservation in other ways. We can take comfort that this trial, this calamity, this trouble, it is not random. It's not blind fate. It's not chance. If you read back through the seven seals, you'll see one phrase repeated over and over and over. When he opened the first seal. When he opened the second seal. When he opened the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and seventh. This is all coming about because Christ is in control. Christ is the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to take the scroll, the full account of God's will and plan for the history of the world. And he is unrolling history as he opens these seals. And that means that the dangers and the difficulties of this life, again, aren't random. Christ is King. The Lamb who was slain is working all things to the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. He is opening the scroll of history and of your life. Right? It's the promise of John 16. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There is nothing that this life or this world can throw at you that can undo what Christ has done for you. Because he will not let anything happen to you that's not according to his will and his plan. There's mystery in that, but there's comfort in that. And the seven trumpets are telling the same history of the world, but as a warning against those who would make themselves God's enemy. And again, this becomes most clear with the interlude that we didn't read between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. But that interlude is all about preaching the truth of God and witnessing to the truth of God. And it's the question of, will you listen? That's why in the warnings of these trumpets, you see the assessment at the end of several of them. Even with all of this, they did not repent. These trumpets are being blasted as judgment. And you see this as well, if you go through the imagery of the seven trumpets, many of them are echoing the plagues on Egypt as God is demonstrating his power to a pagan king and bringing all of his gods to dust. These trumpet blasts are warning judgments on mankind as they suffer the consequences of their idolatry, their infatuation with human power, their rebellion against God. And you can see the warning in it in the fact that it's emphasizing an inability to escape the justice and the finality of God's judgment for those who refuse to repent. The daunting words of chapter 9, verse 6, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The concluding praise of the saints in chapter 11, the nations raged, but your wrath came for the time for the dead to be judged. And the rewarding of your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, but also for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. It's the complete erasure of evil. Now, here's the thing. These warnings are still a little freaky. And if you hear these, and if they freak you out a little bit, That's not entirely a bad thing. Right? They are warnings. They're warnings telling us that the broken nature of this life, the sufferings of this present life, right, the bitter emptiness of your sin that we talked about in the call to repentance, that the things you pursue leave you empty and hungry and thirsty, right, the real consequences of evil here and now, those are temporal judgments meant to wake you up to the fact that there is a greater and ultimate and final judgment coming. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Come to me while there's time. Are you prepared for that? As the great Johnny Cash song goes, you can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God is going to cut you down. And this is not just a warning for those out in the world somewhere. I think it's very easy for us, the longer we've been in the church, to think that this is about us versus them. And there certainly is some of that language here. But don't forget that this is coming on the heels of the seven letters to the seven churches that were filled with calls to repentance, calls to the church to stop being worldly, to stop acting like the world. It's a call to truly confess and repent of your evil, especially if you call yourself a Christian. Two other quotes from your order of worship that I think highlight this well. From Michael Gorman, he says, "Taken individually or together, these visions of judgment create a literary, rhetorical, and emotional experience of shock and awe. Their primary purpose is not to get us to envision like Tomahawk helicopters and tanks and Russia and, you know, the Middle East. That's not the point. These readers would have had no clue about that. Their primary purpose is not to instill fear, but to provide a wake-up call for those who are sleeping. It's not to imagine timelines. It's to hear God calling you to repent and to come." Or as Craig Koster says, "Instead of offering an explanation for evil, visions like those in Revelation 6 address listeners as a form of proclamation that is designed to bring repentance and faith. The visions are designed to unsettle complacent readers who may be lulled into a false sense of security by social and economic conditions that are favorable to them." And we hear again the call to Laodicea, "You say you are rich, and you can see, and you are healthy. But I say you are blind and poor and pitiable, naked and wretched. Come to me." These warnings are designed to wake you up. They're warnings, yes, to the world and to the great evils of the world, but they're warnings to us to stop playing at religion, to stop playing at faith, to stop half-heartedly following Christ while we actually just follow our desires and the comforts of the American dream. It's called to stop idolizing comfort and the false promises of empires and nations and social classes. It's a reminder that there is no escape from judgment and worldly resources. So come to the judge to find mercy. And that's the final thing, right? It is a warning designed to lead you not into despair, but to lead you to safety. To lead you away from false saviors and away from self-effort. Lead you to the Lamb who was slain. As these judgments get pronounced throughout Revelation, it's almost as if the Lamb is mourning that people who are receiving them don't repent. He's calling on us to repent, to have our robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, for us to find shelter instead of fear in his presence, for us to heed his warning to flee from the destruction and come to him that we might not thirst or hunger anymore. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be our shepherd. He's warning us to guide us to the springs of living water that only he can provide, so that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Today, if you hear his voice, come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us, that you love this world enough that you will not let evil stand, but that you will judge it and that you will purge it from this world. And Lord, we long for that day, but we long that we would stand in the resurrection, not in judgment, because you have saved us. Turn us from our idolatry. Turn us from our play acting at faith. Help us to trust you and you alone, to have our lives and our priorities, our goals, our dreams, our visions shaped by the cross and the resurrection. Help us to come to the Lamb. And Father, as we hear these warnings, we do pray that you would help us to hear your comfort. That for those of us who have taken shelter in Christ, shelter is what we find. That we find his presence to be a source of healing and of hope as we endure. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is nothing that will transpire in our lives or the life of this world that doesn't come from you opening a seal. That though it is mysterious to us, though we don't understand how evil can thrive and flourish while you are still good and all-powerful, we thank you that you are. And that in the face of it, you promise that an end is coming. Help us to lean into that future as those washed white in your blood. To that end, Father, help us now to come to the table of Christ with hearts and lives transformed by faith in him and by your Spirit at work in us. Help us to come and be reminded that you feed us, that you give us true food and true drink to nourish our hearts and our souls and our lives. Help us to come and to eat and drink and to rejoice in Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who wipes away our tears. Guide us to his table now, and guide us to his joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.